You may be seated. Our speaker this morning really needs no introduction. He's well known among us. He's one of our elders. And one thing that many of you may not know about Jim Topp is that he spends a lot of time here on campus. Most of you are probably at work throughout the week. And I actually work here a lot of the time, so I get to see what he does. He spends a lot of time here doing various things around our school. He oversees our school as the elder over it, and so he takes care of a myriad of things. I don't really know all of the things that he does behind the scenes, but one of the main things that I do know he does is teach the students every week, Monday, Wednesday, and Friday, teaching them through the Bible and systematic theology. He's done all kinds of things with them, creative things. He has had Josh Garvin in the past build a replica of the tabernacle, and I don't want to say too much about that. I don't know if he's going to mention that, but just things like that, creative things that draw the students into the Word, make it active and living, and it's such a privilege to be able to hear the Word of God from him this morning. So will you please give a warm welcome to our elder Jim Topp.
Thanks, Blake. Good morning. Thank you, Lloyd. So first, I don't think I need to use that. First thing I need to address is obviously the elephant in the room. That elephant being me. Some of you wondering why I'm up here, including my family members. But and I question it myself, to be honest with you. When Pastor Paul approached me about a month or so ago and asked me to preach, I remember he said a bunch of stuff after that. I didn't hear any of it because in my mind I'm saying no, no, no. But I told him I would, in honesty, I would leave and pray about it. And in honesty, I probably more just listened to my flesh and was ready to tell him no until I came to service that next Sunday. And it just so happens, and it is a coincidence, that he's teaching on the responsibility of elders. And in that teaching, he is driving home the point that the responsibility and the differentiation of an elder is that they need to be able to preach. And I sat there and I'm like, you know, what can I do? So obviously the Lord was speaking through Pastor. I told him it looked like he was staring at me the whole time. But he promised me when we met that he wasn't when I accepted to do it. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm excited about it. I've actually preached once before in front of the body. Obviously, I teach regularly here at the school. But I preached once before in front of a congregation of body. And actually, it was in Russia with Dave Patrick and Pastor Harmling. We went there. And at that time, I think for two reasons, I wasn't as nervous as I have been building up to today. One, obviously, I was younger in the faith, and I don't think I had a good understanding of the gravity of coming up here, as Lloyd said in his opening prayer, that to be speaking for the Lord through his word. So I don't think I was mature enough to understand that. And two, I was preaching in English, and they did not understand a word of English. So I really couldn't do wrong. All I had to do was do a lot of this and some of this. And I was good. The only thing I was afraid of, is, as Dave can attest to, is that in Russia they treat every one of their pastors, their elders and pastors, with holy kisses on the lip. And so I was more afraid afterwards that I had to go kiss every single man that was there. So, but as Lloyd was saying, obviously it's a privilege and an honor. And like I said, this time I think I have a better understanding of the responsibility. And in just preparing, I have so much more respect for pastors, Paul and Lloyd and all pastors who get up here and have that huge responsibility of preaching on a Sunday morning. As Lloyd had mentioned, I am an elder over the school. It's been a ministry that's been on my heart for a long time. We've been at the church, me and my family, for about 23 years. I've been over the school for about 10 years. And if you're not familiar with the school, it's a great ministry. We have 300 kids, roughly, that come to the school. And we are evangelical school. So we're not only, we accept Christians and we're discipling, but we also accept non-believers. And we share Christ with them through every aspect of an education, through the academics, through sports, music. We've even added a drama program. And so it's been a blessing to be a part of that and to bring young men and women to Christ through that. A couple of years ago, I took on the responsibilities, Lloyd had mentioned, of teaching. And I teach the 7th and 8th graders, like I said, three times a week, and 6th and 7th and 8th graders on Thursdays for chapel. And as I approached that teaching, I wanted to make sure that the class wasn't just a history class, because I remember in those days going and studying and for Bible class, and I treat it like history, where you just put all the information in your head, you take a test, and then you let it all fall out. And so I wanted it to be something to touch their life. So as I prayed about it, I approached it in three different prongs is what I wanted to approach that. So the first was I wanted them to read the Bible daily and establish that practice. So this year we've read through Luke. I've had a lot of the Phillips kids in the Bible class. So I have number 7 this year. I number them because I can't remember their names. So, but we've read through Luke because I want them to get the gospel message. We are reading now through Hebrews because I want them to know who Christ is. You know, that he is greater than just a prophet or a man and greater than the angels. And then also the second prong is take him to Gruden's systematic theology. Now, my belief on middle school, and they've proved me right on this, is they can comprehend deep, deep doctrine. I think intellectually they are all there. Now, that doesn't mean they're not squirrely. It doesn't mean that, they don't have that life wisdom that we get as we go through the years, but they can comprehend it, and they've had no problem. I mean, that's the same book Pastor Paul teaches the men, and they've been able to grasp it and understand it, and I wanted them to have that foundation of doctrine as they go out into the world and get fed sometimes false doctrines. But then the third prong was something that was close to me, and it was life-changing for me. And that third prong was when I read a book by A.W. Tozer, The Knowledge of the Holy. And I remember on the first page, in the first chapter, I read this one paragraph, and it's on the top of your study guides, sermon guides there. And it read, "The gravest question before the church is always God himself. And the most portentous fact about any man is not what he at any given time may say or do, but what he in his deep heart conceives God to be." And that statement right there was life-changing for me. I literally read that paragraph over and over and over again. And it changed how I was going to approach God. Because previously, just coming from an academic background and engineering and everything, I would attack the Bible in a manner that I would want to just gain knowledge. Just really puff myself up. Or I would do it to say that I did it. You know, here I'm going to daily read the Bible and that's how I do it. And what that passage right there that Tozer wrote changed how I viewed it, because now when I went to the scripture, I viewed it as I'm not going there to read it, but I wanted to know God fuller. I wanted to know God complete. I wanted to raise that ceiling of my Christianity so that the bigger, greater picture I can paint of God based on his truth and his word and of Christ, then my ability to serve him increases. I viewed it kind of like a puzzle each time I open the Bible, that I have so many pieces already, and I have an idea of who God is and who Christ is. But each time I opened Scripture, I wanted to add a puzzle piece. So the more I read, the bigger and more complete that picture became. And I wanted to share that with the kids. So that was my third prong. So the question was, how do I share that? How do I get them to grasp that greater picture of God in Christ? And at that time, I was reading through Hebrews 9. And in Hebrews 9, it gives you a beautiful imagery of Christ as the tabernacle. And God uses that tabernacle, Moses' tabernacle that they built in the wilderness, as a beautiful portrait of Christ and how we are to approach God through Christ and the holiness of God. And so I thought, that's what we'll do, is I'll teach through the tabernacle. And in doing so, as mentioned, that we're also built a model so they can visualize it and see it. So as I was going through that for the kids, my study on the tabernacle probably added more piece to that puzzle that I'm trying to create in understanding who God is. So I thought when given the opportunity here, I'd share that with you. Now, when I teach on the tabernacle, I usually spend 4 lessons on each article in the tabernacle, and we address the clothing that the priests wear and all the other aspects. And in the short amount of time we have here today, I can't do that. So I'm going to really run through it quickly. But I want to really spend a little more time when we get into the Holy of Holies in God's throne room as we address the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat. But I feel necessary to take us through it. So first of all, what is the tabernacle? Now, you can read about the tabernacle in Exodus 25. And God tells Moses that in verse 8, "Let them construct a sanctuary for me that I may dwell among them." according to all that I am going to show you as the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furnitures, just so you shall construct it. So God, the tabernacle was God's dwelling place among us. So the tabernacle is a physical article that God had Moses and the people build. And he gave very, very, very specific orders on exactly how it is meant to be built. Extreme details. So it was to be, as we read in Hebrews 9:23, it's to be a pattern of what is in heaven. So the detail that he gives was to be followed exactly. Now, the tabernacle itself is made of an outer court, and that outer court is roughly 150 foot by 75 foot, which, by the way, is about the size of our gym, so it makes a good outer court for our tabernacle, just a coincidence. And inside of that outer court is all the articles that we'll go through. Now, outside, as I think you can see from the graphics up there, is all of Israel would encamp outside of that tent. And the number of question of how many were in Israel, when you read on it, there's this huge debates from theologians on how many they are. I tend to go with Exodus 12:37 when it states that 600,000 men were counted. And so if it's 600,000 men who had wives and kids, you're pushing 2 million. So the highest number I see is 6 million. Some people will just say it's just the 600,000. To me, for the case of talking about the tabernacle, it's somewhat indifferent. I would tend to lean towards a couple million. It's kind of indifferent because let's say it's just 600,000. 600,000 people encamped around a small 150 by 75 foot tent where God dwells within them. I mean, what you're looking at, about 10 times the size of the city of Camarillo encircled around this. And then their access, remember the tabernacle is where Christ, God dwelled, so their access to God is in that small area, and there's only one door into the tabernacle, and it's a small door. So you get the first visualization that comes in Matthew 7:13, where we're to enter through a narrow gate. So you get the visualization of all the masses of people in this small, very narrow, specific access in order to go into the presence of God and start the process. Now, when you walk through that door, the first article that you're going to see is the brazen altar. It's roughly 7 foot by 7 foot. Josh built a beautiful replica that we made 7 foot by 7 foot. And in it is a constant fire burning that for the animals that would be placed upon it for the sacrifice. Now, that's the first article in there because blood sacrifice is required, and without the sacrifice, there would be no atonement for sin. So the first thing the Israelite would have to do is bring his sacrifice in, which is an acknowledgement of a sin, and give that sacrifice to the high priest so the priest could then take that animal and slaughter it and place it on the altar. And we could go over all the different sacrifices that were given at different times, but we're just going to mostly focus on the Day of Atonement when the sacrifice was given for all the people. So he would bring that in, and on the Day of Atonement, the offering is brought to the high priest and was sacrificed at the altar. And at the altar, an innocent lamb bore the judgment of the guilty. Christ, the believer's lamb, John 1:29, died on the altar of the cross to bear the judgment of God's wrath against our sins on our behalf. That sacrifice being burnt on the altar as a sweet savor to God typified Christ, who was offered up for us. In Ephesians 5:2, you get a beautiful portrait of that as it states, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Okay? So that first requirement is that blood sacrifice. Before you could even start to proceed towards God, the sacrifice had to be offered, a blood sacrifice. And Hebrews 9:11-12, the verse that I referenced at the beginning, starts showing you where Christ lies within each and every element. And the first in the brazen altar, Hebrews 9:11-12, states, Christ as our high priest and our sacrifice. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not with the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once and for all, having obtained eternal redemption. So in that visualization of the brazen altar, Christ is the high priest, and he's the sacrifice. And it's his blood that then is the atonement paid for our sins. And I think that's a pretty clear picture for Christians. I think we all know that. We all know that Christ is the Lamb of God. And I think to get to that brazen altar and that visualization, even when we talk about the temple and the tabernacle, it's clear. But the amazing thing for me is we proceed through that into the other articles, and we start seeing how the believer's life needs to be changed through Christ before we can even enter the Holy of Holies and into the presence of God. So after the priest gives that sacrifice at the altar, he then will proceed next to the brazen laver. Now, the brazen laver is a washing basin. Now, before the priest was even able to come into the tabernacle to take that offering at the brazen altar, he had to already have bathed and washed. And there's in details of how he's supposed to bathe and wash and the specific clothing, as I said at the beginning, that God is very specific about the process and order that is used to approach him. And the priest had to be completely clean and cleansed prior to that point. So the question is after he's cleaned himself and he's wearing his holy garments and he's washed up and down and left and right, then why after he gives the sacrifice does he have to go wash himself again prior to proceeding into the inner court or the next area? And that can be found in John 13, 5 through 10. And if John 13, 5 through 10 is when Christ goes at the Last Supper and he is going to wash the disciples' feet. And David M. Levy's book, The Tabernacle, I think he explains best the purpose of the brazen laver and how it applies to us as Christians. He says, Jesus was not saying, and if, I want to remember back at John 13, 5 through 10, at the Last Supper, Jesus goes to wash the feet of Peter, and Peter says, no, I don't want, don't wash my feet. You don't need to do that. And Jesus responds, well, if you don't do that, then you won't have anything to do with me, in so many words. So now, what Levy says was what Jesus was not saying that if he did not wash Peter's feet, that Peter would not have a relationship with him, for his relationship with the Lord was already established. Okay, the sacrifices and the blood had already been given. His sacrifice has already been paid. So his relationship was already established. Rather, Jesus was saying that if he did not wash Peter's feet, Peter would not have fellowship with him. As usual, the impetuous Peter went overboard and responded, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. And Jesus answered, he that is washed needeth not except to wash his feet. Now the words washed and wash in verse 10 have different meanings. The first word washed means to bathe one's body completely. It speaks to the complete ablution that takes place when we are declared justified at the moment of salvation. Okay, the picture, the word wash is used to those who wash their feet and hands, symbolizing sanctification. So that first washed is that he was already saved. He had already been, his salvation was already granted to him. The next washing is the picture that you would get of people returning home from the public bathhouse at that time. Their bodies were completely clean, and they only need to wash the dust from their feet to be clean when they enter the house. So that brazen laver is there after the altar as a reminder, first of all, in order to proceed forward, you need to be holy. You need to be clean. You can't have any dust or any dirt. And the visualization is after we are saved, we need to daily be cleansed with the Word of God, okay, in order to sanctify ourselves so we can proceed forward into the presence of God Himself. So it's not a salvation, it's just that daily washing through the Word that is required for us to continue that sanctification process in order so we can grow closer and closer to God. So the priest would have to wash at that time and then move on. And after the brazen laver, he would enter the inner court. Now, the inner court has broken into two sections. The first section is the holy place, and the second section of the Holy of Holies. And as the priest entered that first section, off to his left, he would see the lampstand, and to the right, he'd see the showbread. I did it right. That's good. Okay. Now, I don't want to spend a whole lot of time here, but a whole lot of time could be spent on the lampstand and the table of showbread, or also known as shewbread. But I think those two items, I think just you can easily get some clarity of what is meant at that time, that in John 8:12, Jesus says, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life. Now, the only light within the inner court is that lampstand. And it is the only light to light up your way as you approach God. And you get the visualization of Christ as our light, and he is the light that needs to lead us and direct us into communion with God, into that holy place. So he is our only light. And John 6:51 says, I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And that bread also, which I will give for the life of the world, is my flesh. So you get the visualization from the showbread that God is that bread of life that is given to us, and that he needs to be what sustains us, and him alone, as we continue to move towards God. So we need to make sure that we have that sacrifice at the altar, that we're daily cleaning ourselves through the word, washing of the word, to grow, to continue to sanctify ourselves as we approach God. And then we need to make sure that Christ is our guiding light and him alone, and that he is the living bread that sustains us, much like the manna in the Old Testament, that they reliance on the manna every day to show up, and that was their sustenance, and God gave them just enough every day so that they would get their fill, but then rely on God the next day. That is the visualization that Christ is the only thing that we need to sustain us as we move forward. Now, the next article that we'll come to is the altar of incense. Now, the altar of incense was placed, I think we got it up there, yeah. The altar of incense was placed right at the veil before you enter the Holy of Holies. And according to Moses in Scripture, it was one of the highest pieces of furniture as far as holiness in response to God and building of the... it was a special place in God's heart as far as the altar of incense. Now, what would happen is the priest would have taken a fire pan full of the coals from the sacrifice at the altar, and he would take that into the altar of incense, and with the spices that were prescribed in Scripture specifically by God, four specific spices that would be combined together in a certain quantity of each, he would lay the coals on the altar of incense, and he'd place the spices on the coals. And that combination of spices could only be used for that purpose. It was forbidden for it to be used in someone's house. They could have those spices, but to mix them in that order, in that quantity, together, and to burn it would be an abomination against God. So that altar, he would place the coals on it, and the incense would be placed on top of the coals, and you'd get a plume of smoke that would fill the holy place, and it would actually go in and fill the Holy of Holies. And though that incense being burned represents our prayers. And the keys to our prayers is that those incense were burned on top of the coals from the sacrifice. So you get the visualization of Christ is the one who actually burns those incense. It is through him that our prayers are lifted up into the Holy of Holies, and they become a sweet aroma, a sweet savory aroma to God. It's pleasing to God that our prayers through Christ are lifted up to him, and it pleases him. And one of my favorite verses, 2 Corinthians 2:14 through 16, gives a beautiful visualization of that. That's actually a verse that we use in our emblem for our school. And it says, "But thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place." So you get that visualization of those incense burning up and that aroma going up into the presence of God. And it says, "For we are a fragrance of Christ to God." So without going through the tabernacle and the study, you don't get that visualization that you get at the altar of incense. When you read this passage, that beautiful vision of Christ, the coals from his sacrifice, they're the ones that are burning our prayers, and his sacrifice is lifting our prayers up to God, and our prayers go through him into God. So, "For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved, and among those who are perishing, to the one an aroma from death to death, and to the other an aroma from life to life." So through Christ, our prayers are lifted up into the presence of God, and he finds that pleasing. Now, not any fire could be used. That fire had to come through the brazen altar, meaning that there's only one sacrifice And there's only one person that our prayers can go through for God to hear them. So without Christ, our prayers will not be heard unless our prayers go through Christ and through Christ's sacrifice, and only then they become a sweet aroma to Him. And you get the visualization of how important this is to God in Leviticus 10:1-3. Because in that case, you have Aaron's sons decide that they're going to go in with coals that weren't from the brazen altar. So Leviticus 10:1-3 reads, "Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took their respective fire pans, and after putting fire in them, placed incense on it and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. And then Moses said to Aaron, 'It is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I will be treated holy. By those who come near me, I will be treated holy. And before all the people, I will be honored.'" And that's an important passage before we enter into the Holy of Holies. Because leading up to this time, you see the specifics of it. God does not mess around when it comes to how you approach Him. And the only way to approach Him is through Christ. And you see it in every article of the tabernacle as you approach Him, and the specifics of it, that the subtlest, slightest difference, if the incense aren't mixed right, if you use the wrong fire, that whole process, Christ is the only way, not through any other prophets, not through Mary, not through good works. You cannot approach the presence of God and your prayers be heard unless you bring them through Christ as God demanded. Because why? Because God will be treated as holy. And that is the most important thing that I get from the tabernacle is, first, how Christ has to be key and foremost in our life and everything. And then, two, God is holy, and He doesn't mess around with that. At the point that just for that slight little issue, He's to sit there and take out the sons of Aaron, that you see the importance of that and the importance of His holiness being preserved. So now as we enter into the presence of God, hopefully that idea of God's holiness being preserved is fresh on our minds. And I can't spend too much time on the veil, and trust me, there's a lot we can spend on the veil. But as He enters through the veil, you start to remember at when Christ died, how the veil in the temple, which obviously you had the tabernacle and then the temple was built, was torn open, implying that our entrance, the entrance into God, into the presence of God, has been opened up through us through Christ's sacrifice. Hebrews 10:19-20 says, "Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He inaugurated for us through the veil that is His flesh." So now we have confidence in entering the presence of God. Okay? And Christ's death and the giving up of His body for us is what opens that ability for us to enter into the presence of God. So that takes us into the Holy of Holies. And the thing we're going to see in the Holy of Holies as soon as you enter into it is the Ark of the Covenant. And no, it was not made famous by Indiana Jones. It was way before the Indiana Jones that became famous. Now, the Ark of the Covenant is made of two pieces. You have the Ark itself, and then on top of it, the mercy seat, which sits on top of the Ark of the Covenant. Okay? And inside the Ark lies three items. Okay, in Hebrews 9:4 tells us those items were the golden jar holding the manna, Aaron's rod, which budded, and the tables of the covenant, or the books of the law. And as I tell the kids in a Bible class when we're reading through something, when there's something in there that you sit there and you just don't read over it, you ask the question, why? You know, why are those three things? We have just gone through all of that and we've entered into the Holy of Holies, God's throne room. And as we talk about the Ark of the Covenant, you have the Ark, the mercy seat, and then above the mercy seat, God Himself resides. That is where He dwells with us. So you have to ask the question, why these three items? I think it's easily overlooked. To me, it's one of the most important things, and this is, as I said, when I'm trying to find puzzles to paint that picture of God and us in Christ, that this was one of the most important puzzle pieces that helped give me some clarity of God, His holiness, and Christ. Because as I looked at three items, I tend to take a pessimistic view of these items from a man perspective. Some would say, well, obviously those are items where, you know, God did great things for us. And I think it's the opposite. I think those are reminders of man's rejection of God. Okay? And as we go through three items, I'll give you the three cases. First, Aaron's rod was man's rejection of God's authority. Man's rejections of God's authority. Where do we get that? Numbers 16 and 17, you get the story of Korah's rebellion. And I don't want to read through the whole thing, but to give you an overview. If you remember, Korah and 250 other chieftains or leaders in Israel had decided that they were holy too, and they weren't happy with how Moses and Aaron were leading, and so they thought that they should be God's holy ones. And so they were in rebellion against Moses, complaining how they had it better in Egypt, and they thought that they should be the holy ones. So what did Moses do? He said, bring your fire pan. Now we know what the fire pan is now, and your incense. And so pretty much as they're bringing their fire pan and their incense, and before the tabernacle the next morning, and all 250 plus Korah and Aaron were to bring it, and God would choose as they lit their incense on who was going to be the holy one. Okay? So the incense gives you a little better visualization of that. And when that happened, God became angry. And he pretty much said, get out of the way. I'm going to wipe out all of them. Okay? And Moses, only through Moses' pleading, did God's anger be quenched a little bit. And he decided that only Korah and the leaders would be taken. And he opened up the earth, and them and their families and their tents fell into the earth, and it closed upon them. Okay? Now, I could stop right there, but what kills me, and I know if I was in Israel, I would have been just knuckleheads like all of them too, is you continue reading after that, because I thought, okay, that's what I'm looking for. And in the next chapter, the next day, the people of Israel still complaining about Moses and Aaron. And they're still complaining about, well, it's their fault that they died. And so God brings a plague to them. And only through God, through Moses going in and interceding through intercessory prayer, fire, pan, incense being burned, did he save the Israelites, and I think only about 14,000 of them died. So the next day, in order to make it clear on who God's Holy One was, God had each of them from each tribe bring a rod with their names on it, and Moses were to place those in the tabernacle. And inside the tabernacle, the next day when Moses went in, Aaron's rod had budded. Not only had it budded, but it bore fruit, almonds, the first fruit. And we all know that, get a good visualization of Christ coming from the death and being the first fruit. But what you get in Aaron's rod when it's placed in that ark is, if you're Israelite and you come through that Holy of Holies, and the first thing facing you at the foot of God's throne is man's rejection of his authority. That event where they rejected God's people, God's authority. So that's the first one. The second one is the pot of manna. And that's man's rejections of God's provisions. And in that, we're going to go to Numbers 11. And I'm going to read there because I don't think I could give you a good overview of the story of man's rejection of God's provisions, because God's wording in here, you feel his anger towards this. So I'm going to go to Numbers 11, verse 18. And I'm going to do a little jumping around here as I go. And so the people were complaining about the manna, saying that they're tired of it and they wanted meat. They wanted to put their teeth into meat. And they're complaining to Moses, and it was very overwhelming to Moses that he was bearing the responsibility for all this. And so God says to the people in verse 18 of Numbers 11, say to the people, consecrate yourselves for tomorrow, and you shall eat meat. For you have wept in the ears of the Lord, saying, oh, that someone would give us meat to eat, for we were well off in Egypt. Therefore the Lord will give you meat, and you shall eat. You shall eat not one day, not 2 days, nor 5 days, nor 10 days, nor 20 days, but a whole month, until it comes out of your nostrils and becomes loathsome to you, because you have rejected the Lord who is among you, and you have wept before him, saying, why did we ever leave Egypt? You feel God's anger in the rejection of his provisions in that passage. And I got to jump over to verse 31 because it cracks me up. Like I said, I probably would have been there complaining about the meat too, you know. I'm an eater, so I know that I'd have had trouble with manna. So although I laugh at Israel, I know that I'd have been right there with them and sinning in my selfishness. But you go over to verse 31, and you love how God responds. Now there went forth a wind from the Lord, and it brought quail from the sea, and let them fall beside the camp, about a day's journey on the side and a day's journey on the other side, all around the camp, and about 2 cubits deep on the surface of the ground. Now a cubit was like a forearm length, roughly 18 inches. So you're talking 3 foot deep of quail. You know, you go to the ocean and you see 5 seagulls and the floor is white. I mean, and you got to watch overhead. 3 foot deep of quail. You have to love God and how he responds. The people spent all day and all night and all the next day and gathered the quail, and they spread them out for themselves all around the camp. While the meat was still between their teeth before it was chewed, the anger of the Lord was kindled against the people, and the Lord struck the people with a very severe plague. So the name of that place was called Kibroth Hatava, because they buried the people who had been greedy. They buried the people who had been greedy. So that second article in the ark that was placed there shows man's rejections of God's provision. So as Israelite, as you came through that Holy of Holies, you came face to face with the sins against God, his rejection of his authority, his rejection of his provisions. And thirdly, the book of the law was man's rejections of God's law. And I don't think I need to spend much time on that. You go to Exodus, you go to Mount Sinai, where Exodus 32, where Moses goes up the hill and he's there too long, goes up the mountain, he's there too long. The people get antsy and they bring their gold together, Aaron, and they make this golden calf, and they start to worship the golden calf because they don't know if Moses is coming back to them. So how quickly did they turn on God and God's law? And Moses comes down and obviously breaks those first tablets at the base as the people are wearing up, going against God's law. And it wasn't like that they didn't have the law and didn't read it, so they're waiting for the tablets. They knew God's requirements for worship to him, and he's the only be the one they worship. So they, in their impatience and in their lack of faith in God, created that golden calf, and they rejected God's law. So you see this picture of coming in. The first thing God does is remind you of your sins. As you come into the entrance, into his holy place. So you have the sins there and God up above. So how do we sit there and view that? Well, I think so the best example of is that really what was meant, or was that actually three, you know, things where God actually provided? You know, he provided the law, he provided manna, and the rod budded for Aaron. But I think if we go to Isaiah 6, 1 through 6, and Lloyd actually used it in part of his prayer today. If you go to Isaiah 1 through 6, you get that vision that Isaiah had as he went into the presence of God, into the Holy of Holies. And it says, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face, and with 2 he covered his feet, and with 2 he flew. And one called out to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Now foundation of the threshold trembled at the voice of him who called out. Well, the temple was filling with smoke. So you get that filling with smoke, that visualization of the prayers of people coming up, that aroma to God. Then I said, woe is of me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. So you take Isaiah, the godly man. When he went into the presence of God, what did he do? What immediately came and overwhelmed him to drop him to the ground, to where I'm sure he wanted to join in the chorus saying, holy, 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 but he didn't want to utter the words because he knew his lips were unclean, that he was a sinful man. Isaiah, the great man that we read, that if we could be anything like him, we would sit there and be prideful of our walk with Christ. And here he is, he drops down in the presence of God. So if I look at the three articles in the Ark of the Covenant, and then I look at how Isaiah responded and in the throne room of God, and what comes over you is your sinfulness and your rejection of God, that you drop down, Isaiah would drop down and just fill with fear and with disgust against himself and his people. It makes sense to me that those three items are there, because what God is trying to do is give us a pattern of what It is in heaven, the pattern of what's to come. That's what the tabernacle is. And so it doesn't surprise me that when we go in the tabernacle, the first thing we see is this, our sins against man. And we should drop down. Then to add on to that, as we go on to sit there and still justifies the point, is the next item we'll go to is the mercy seat. So the mercy seat is sitting on top of the ark, and the three items that we discussed are in the ark. And as that mercy seat sits on top of that, our God had it beaten out of one solid piece of gold, and it perfectly fits over covering the articles that are in the ark. And he had them built on the top of it, two cherubim, which I think you can see up there, and their wings coming forward, and they're facing each other, but their heads are looking down at the mercy seat. Okay, so you have the ark with the three items in it. You have the mercy seat with the cherubim looking down at the mercy seat and looking down into the ark and the three articles. And then you have God above it. Now, cherubim in Scripture, they represent, what they do is their responsibility is to protect God's holiness. So where we see them is in the throne room, and Ezekiel sitting there talking about his vision. And we see them that they're placed outside of Eden once Adam and Eve are kicked out to protect from them going into the tree of life or anybody going in. They are protectors of God's holiness. And that makes sense if you look at the scenario that on the ark, they're looking down. So they're looking down at these three sins of Israel that glare out against God. And they are protecting from God up above. As they look down. Now, what the high priest does at that time is the high priest comes in. Now, the Holy of Holies is filled with the smoke from the altars of incense, the prayers of us, and for it appeases God for a period of time. And as he comes into the Holy of Holies, first of all, if he's done anything wrong in the process up to that point and he enters the Holy of Holies, he will drop dead immediately because God requires his holiness to be respected and honored. So if anything was done wrong in that process, he would drop dead immediately. So as this process was happening in Israel, they would be waiting outside to see if he came back out and that their sacrifice was accepted. So, but as the priest went in, he went in with the blood from the altar, from the sacrifice, Christ's blood, okay, for us. And he went in and being, for a period of time, being clouded from the prayers that were given up from the altar of incense, pleasing God, he was able to go in, and at that point in time, he would take the blood and he would sprinkle it on the mercy seat, completing that vision that we're looking for in Scripture, that we see in Scripture throughout, that Christ's blood covers over our sins. So the visual is the pattern that God shows us is beautiful. God, who is above his throne, where his cherubim are looking down to protect against his holiness and his honor, looking at the sins of man, the main sins of man are our rejection of his authority, of his provisions, and our rejection of his law, and Christ's blood comes in and it covers the seat. So what does God see when he looks down at the mercy seat? Does he see the sins of man? No, he sees the blood of Christ, which washes out over our sins. It covers our sins. And then he accepts our sacrifice. And our sins then aren't held against him because that sacrifice of Christ was given. So you see that beautiful representation. Romans 5, 8, and 9 says, "But God demonstrates his own love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God." So God's wrath that would have came to us as we entered that room and we would drop down dead is covered over by the blood of Christ on the mercy seat. So the question for us is, how do I approach God? Based on everything that we got through, obviously this was a pattern that God has given us in order to see Christ's responsibility in our salvation, in order to see God's holiness and God's honor. We get to see that. So how do we approach? Well, the question is where are you at in that pattern, in that tabernacle? Now, when we go back to the beginning, you have all that encampment outside of the tabernacle. And those people who are outside the tabernacle, all of them are partakers in God's blessings. They received the manna. They received the quail, although we know that really wasn't much of a blessing now. Okay, they were there to see all of the miracles that were done in Egypt. They were there to see the Red Sea. They were there at Mount Sinai. They were partakers in all of God's grace, all of God's blessings. They saw the pillar of fire that come and was over the tabernacle, and they saw the cloud that they followed, and they saw God speaking at Sinai. So they were partakers. But if they never brought a sacrifice in, if they never entered through that narrow door, they weren't saved. And that could be said of a lot of Christians who come to church every day or every week, and they regularly come to church, and they are partakers in the blessing that the body is given by God, and they are partakers in all that goes on through ministry here, and yet at no point in time did they accept Christ. And they are stuck outside, and they can't proceed in into the presence of God, into heaven, into the Holy of Holies. So is that where you're at? Or maybe you've given that, so you've accepted Christ as your Savior and you accept Him as your high priest and His blood was spilled for your sins, but that's where you stopped. And you aren't daily washing yourself, sanctifying yourself with the Word of God so that you can go further in and your prayers can be lifted up. And maybe Christ isn't the light that you're following each day through the week. And maybe He isn't the bread that you live. Maybe the bread that feeds you is your job or the things you have or other things in your life that are more important to you, and He's not the most important thing, and that you're not satisfied with the manna that He's given you. Maybe that's where you sit. I think Oswald Chambers nailed it when it came down to prayer as we approach that altar of incense. And I think a lot of times the way we look at prayer is wrong. We look at what prayer does not prepare us. Oswald Chambers says, prayer does not prepare us for the greater works. Prayer is the greater works. So the altar of incense, when we get to the altar of incense, if you notice, we're not there to ask for things. We're not there to get things for ourselves. We're there to pray to God so that through Christ, so it's pleasing to Him. Because the next step is we enter into the Holy of Holies with God. And we know what we're going to be faced with, our sinful nature. So our prayer should be uplifting to God. Our prayer should be focused on God. And I think if you take the Lord's Prayer and you parallel that to entering the presence of the Holy of Holy, you'll see how Jesus gave a pattern of how your prayer is supposed to be and how it lines up. Now, Lord's Prayer is found in Matthew 6, 9 through 13 and Luke 11, 2 through 4. But if we look at that first portion of the Lord's Prayer. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What are you acknowledging in your beginning of your prayers? God's authority. That's what you should be doing when you go to prayer. You are acknowledging the honor, the holiness of God's authority. That's the prayer. What's the second portion? Give us the day our daily bread, God's provisions. It's no coincidence that the structure of the prayer goes against what's going to be held against us when we enter the Holy of Holies, because that's our sin against Christ, against God. So give us this day our daily bread. So what are we to pray for? We're to give thanks for the provisions that God gives us, our daily bread, what God gave us that day, not worrying about what's coming in the future, not being remiss over what we haven't received, but praying and thanking God for what the provisions He's given us. And third, and forgive us our debtors as we also have forgiven our debtors. Now, I like Luke 11, 2, 4 there better, because in Luke 11, 2, 4, it reads, and forgive us our sins. So, our forgive us of our rejection of your law. Forgive us of our sins, and we sin against people. So, the structure of the Lord's Prayer lines up with the sins that God is sitting there and approaching us, is showing us when we enter the Holy of Holies. So what should our prayers be focused on? Those three items. Your daily prayer should be focused on God's authority, God's provisions, and in repentance of your sins, and identifying where you've sinned against others. Doesn't mean you can't go in for prayers with other things, because obviously we're praying without ceasing, but the focus should be on God, because the prayers are the predecessor of entering into the presence of God. So that's where we should focus. And the last part is worship. Now, I get to go on a soapbox here, and the great thing about teaching to adults is when I say I'm going to go on my soapbox here, they all don't look at me with like eyes and go, what's a soapbox? Because number 7 did it. JP's here from Bible. I think Brandon's here from Bible I saw too. You know, I say, what's a soapbox? And I'm like, soapbox. So then I have to spend 15 minutes explaining what a soapbox is. So this is one of my soapbox, because I've been at this church, as I said, for 23 years, and with Pastor Harmling, with Pastor Phillips, and you know, I've heard, and I think it's a complaint given against most pastors, and that is when I leave Sunday service, there I didn't get anything practical, applicable for me to take to the week to help me with my week. I think based on the example and the pattern of the tabernacle, it's backwards. Okay, Sunday service is not meant to feed you so you can go out to the week. Sunday service, the week is designed so that you prepare for worship on Sunday. You should be, the week is preparing you for Sunday, not Sunday preparing you for the week. So how do you prepare for Sunday service? You spend days, the daily you spend in the Word washing yourself. You spend your week focusing on Christ as your light. You spend your week making sure that what drives you and what feeds you is the living bread of Christ. And that when you get on your knees each day and you pray, that you're praying for recognition of God's authority, you're praying in a recognition of God's provisions, and you're praying for repentance of your sin. So that when you come into church on Sunday, your sole purpose is to worship God, so that you're prepared to be able to say with the seraphim, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And then what is the purpose of the sermon? Is to add another piece to the puzzle. It's to give us another view through the Word of God on who God is, his glory, his honor, his holiness, and who Christ is. And then with that piece of the puzzle, that is what feeds us the next week to grow closer to God and continue in that process to where we are preparing every Sunday to come into worship. And we're preparing every Sunday to come in and give glory to God. And we feel confident when we pass through the veil, through the blood of Christ, that we are going to honor God. We're going to give him the glory. And we are not going to drop down on our knees because we didn't take the steps necessary to approach God through the salvation of his Son and his blood, through the washing of the Word, and through following everything that Christ has commanded us to do, and that our prayers are being heard by God because they're being lifted up through Christ's offering. So let us pray.